I heard the story, I think Elder Wilson is the one who tells it, of a father who awakened one Sunday morning just in time to see his family rolling off to church. And he was weary and decided to sleep in. But as the morning wore away, he heard the rain falling, the wind was blowing. And he got up and looked around and saw that the family hadn't taken any umbrellas. So, as a good father should, he took the umbrellas, got in his car, drove to the church, rushed up the steps just in time to meet a dear old saint coming out. And he said, "Mother, is the service over yet? Is the meeting ended?" And she said, "No, son, it's only half over." She said, "The preaching part is done, but now comes the living part." And you know, I'd like to suggest a little thought for you to store away in your minds this morning. I hope you won't forget. It's not what happens in the church on Sabbath morning that really counts, but it's what happens between Sabbaths. This is the test of whether or not Christ is having His way in our lives and whether Christianity is really worth sharing with the people in our neighborhoods and in our homes. What happens on the job and in the home and in the community and on the plane or wherever we are, it's what happens between Sabbaths that really counts. And until the church begins to practice what it preaches or what it teaches, between Sabbaths, it's going to be a long time until this work is done. My prayer is that God shall help us to sense that while camp meeting will end this evening, about 14 hours from now, as far as the meetings are concerned, the living part really just begins. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What really happened at the cross? What happened? Well, you say that the wrath of God against sin was fully met. And Jesus gathered it all to Himself and bore the penalty for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we say that at the cross, our redemption was assured. And we say that at the cross, the viciousness of sin and its ultimate evil was unmasked. At the cross, our Savior died. But I ran across a statement that I want to share with you this morning that causes me to feel very much like Paul must have felt when he uttered the words that we quoted a moment ago, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What happened at the cross? The death of Christ upon the cross made sure the destruction of Him who has the power of death, who was the originator of sin. When Satan is destroyed, there will be none to tempt to evil. The atonement will never need to be repeated, and there will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe. That which alone can restrain from sin in this world will prevent sin in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and by angels. Fallen men could not have a home in paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ. Now, we're getting into the thought that I want you to notice this morning. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded against apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Have you ever read that before? Now that's one thing that was accomplished at the cross. Number two, the plan of salvation manifests the justice of God and the love of God. It provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds, as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood of Him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Now, did you catch that? The angels are secure against future apostasy by the blood of the cross. The unfallen worlds are guarded against apostasy and sin by the blood of the cross. And we who have passed through the experience of sin and who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ will never again want to have this experience repeated. And we are safeguarded against its repetition. Now, when I found that statement, I just bowed my head and from the depths of my heart, thanked God for the cross of Christ. Yes, sir, I'm glad to give that reference. It's the writings of the servant of the Lord found in the fifth volume of the Bible Commentary, page 1132. And I make no apology for quoting from the writings of the servant of the Lord. Now, this morning, we want to talk about Pentecost. Immediately following the crucifixion, on the first day of the week, came the resurrection. And back in Old Testament times, when Pentecost was looked forward to and the Passover was finished, on that third day, or the resurrection day that we speak of in Scripture, the wave offering, the wave sheaf, was presented before the Lord. Now, three men, chosen men, were selected. And they were to go out and examine carefully the fields of barley that had long since been sown and now were beginning to come to fruition. They searched them out very carefully, and as in most fields, some grain was coming to ripeness before other grain. And these men searched these out, and as they found the grain ripened in some places, they were to cut those sheaves together, and bring them together. And on the day after the Sabbath, they were to present this before the Lord as a sheaf offering, a wave sheaf. Israel was not permitted to touch any of that grain until the wave offering had been accepted. And on the resurrection day, Christ first had to ascend to the Father to make sure that the first fruits of His sacrifice were acceptable to God. The penalty had been paid. Salvation was sure, assured. And that was the reason when He saw Mary, He said, "Don't detain me before I can accept the honor, the homage, and the love of my people. I've got to return to my Father and wave the sheaf offering before Him." He became the first fruits of them that should be raised from the dead. And having presented himself before the Father, he then returned and spent 40 days with his disciples. How those last 40 days must have passed. How they must have thrilled as they met with the risen Lord. Even Peter was reassured of the Savior's love and acceptance. And this time, Peter had learned his lesson and learned it well. And then he gathered them together out there on the Mount of Olives and gave them those last parting instructions, how he had labored over them and worked for them, trying to teach them everything that he knew about the plan of salvation and the means of saving souls for the kingdom of heaven. He held back nothing from them. And so that their minds might be ever full of the things which he revealed and bring back to their minds those things which they were prone to forget, he promised to give them the Comforter who would abide with them forever, the Spirit of Truth. He'll not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. The things that I've said to you, he will bring to your remembrance. And he will be with you now as you go on to carry out the work which I have given you to do. And then as he was talking with them, showering his love upon them, confirming them in their faith, and strengthening them for their work, as they looked steadfastly upon him, suddenly he seemed to grow taller before them. And then he left this earth, and they watched him going up into heaven. His parting words were words of assurance, words of love, the promise of divine power. And he said, "Ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost and with power not many days hence." They went back from that experience, walking through the streets of the city, making their way to their now accustomed meeting place, the upper room. And the people saw them. And instead of seeing people who were downcast, they saw them with joy reflected on their faces. The words that they spoke were words of victory. They rejoiced in the resurrection of their Lord, in the promise of his intercession for them, and in the assurance of divine power as they went forth to bear testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How did they spend those 10 days? So often we think that they spent the whole 10 days locked up in that upper room, doing nothing but praying and confessing their sins to one another, getting all the alienation out of their hearts and all the bitterness and all the striving for position and recognition. Well, they did that until they were all with one accord in one place. But they did more than that. They were daily in the temple, praising God and sharing the story that they could not lock up in their hearts. It was too good to keep to themselves. And they went out everywhere talking to people about their resurrected Lord. And then on that last day, they were kneeling together, praying for power, praying for the fulfillment of God's promise. Christ was being coronated, enthroned as king and priest of his people. And at the very moment that the coronation took place, the Holy Spirit was sent down in such abundant measures that the room where they were praying was filled with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And I'm sure this caused the disciples' eyes to open up. And as they opened up their eyes, they saw on every man's head a cloven tongue of fire, symbolic of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I think maybe if I had been there and seen all of this on other heads, that I either would have longed for a mirror or I might have been tempted to raise my hand above my head to see if it was resting on me too. Would you, do you suppose? They all were filled with the Holy Ghost. The flame descended upon them all. They were all caught up in that mighty rushing wind, and the wind did not stop blowing and has not stopped to this day. The wind bloweth whither it listeth, and thou hearest the sounds. You see the effects. But the Spirit of God, my friends, is working today in every part of the world. And if only we could see what is happening, if only we were aware of what is happening, I'm sure that we would discover that in China and in Russia and in the islands of the sea and in all the dark corners of the earth, the Spirit of God is still at work. And the power of God is being revealed. What happened at Pentecost? Those men began to preach with a new power, with new conviction. The arguments of the apostles alone, though clear and convincing, would not have removed the prejudice that had withstood so much evidence. But the Holy Spirit sent the arguments home to hearts with divine power. The words of the apostles were as sharp arrows of the Almighty, convicting men of their terrible guilt in rejecting and crucifying the Lord of glory. The difference between what they were saying before and what they were now saying was that the Spirit of the Almighty drove the lessons home, and the words were like sharp arrows, the sharp arrows of the Almighty. Oh, my friends, we have a world to warn today. There are millions of them, billions of them, scattered all over this world. You go to a place like India, or to Indonesia, or to Africa, and all you see really is people. People, people, people everywhere. Most of them totally unfamiliar with the gospel of Jesus Christ and its saving and redeeming power. And you long for the capacity to speak in such a way that the Spirit of God will drive the arrows home and open hearts to the reception of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a paragraph from Acts of the Apostles, page 46. And this to me is a tremendous revelation of what really happened at Pentecost. Now, with the descent of the Holy Spirit, they could speak the name of Jesus with assurance. For was he not their friend and elder brother? A little while before, 50 days, 53 days before, or 2 days before, they were ashamed even to speak up in his defense. And one of his supposedly most loyal disciples, who said, "I will gladly lay down my life for thee, but I will never deny thee," cursed and swore his denial of his Lord. Not one word was spoken in defense of our Lord by any of his disciples. The only two that opened their mouths during all that shameful trial was the one to curse and swear his denial of him, and the other who, in deep remorse, recognizing that he had sold the Lord of glory to ignominy and shame, threw the money down at the feet of the priests and said, "I've sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Where were the others? Why didn't they speak up? What stories they could have told? Where was Mary?
Where was Peter and James and John? What were they doing? Why wouldn't they speak? Every time Pilate came out and said, I find no fault with this just man, he was pleading for somebody to bear a testimony, to be a witness in favor of Jesus Christ. But all he heard were the testimonies of his enemies, the ones who were intent upon his death. And my friends, the shameful thing of that trial was not that Christ died, but it was that the great multitude that had gathered from all over Israel, many of them coming, trying to discover whether or not the rumors and the reports that they had heard about the Lord were true or not, waiting and ready to be convinced, wanting to know the Lord, if he was all that the reports indicated. And there in those days, in that day, on that occasion, in that trial, all they heard were the false testimonies of men who were out to get him. And those people, many of them, made their decision on the basis of the testimony they heard. What a different story it might have been if somebody had spoken up. Christ would ultimately have had to die anyway. There was no way out of that. But thousands of people maybe would have made their decision right there on crucifixion day if only they had spoken in behalf of their Lord. But they were fearful. They were timid. They were afraid. They wanted to hide their identity. They wanted to put as much distance between themselves and a cross as they could. They hid in the upper room. And that's how they spent that Sabbath, hiding, cringing in fear. But a change took place. Now, they could speak the name of Jesus with assurance. For was he not their friend and elder brother? Two, brought into close communion with Christ, they sat with him in heavenly places. Not in the upper room, but in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wherever they went, they were with him and he was with them. Number three, with what burning language they clothed their ideas as they bore witness of him. And the words that they spoke, driven home to the heart like shafts, arrows from the Almighty, burned in the hearts of the people. Their hearts were so surcharged with a benevolence so full, so deep, so far-reaching that it impelled them to go to the ends of the earth testifying to the power of Christ. Can you see them? Scattered by persecution, but not only that, going because within their hearts was a burning desire to share with everyone everywhere the glory of their risen and ascended Lord. And with them they carried the blessed assurance of his return. They went to India. They were in Africa. Why, some even say that there is testimony in the ancient records to indicate that some way or other they got clear over here to our continent. I don't know whether they did or not, but all the inhabited world, Sister White said, heard the gospel. They heard it. And Paul was able to say, you know, that every creature under heaven had heard it before he died. Now, whatever limitations you want to impose upon that, go ahead. But I've learned to read the Bible and take it for just what it says, and I believe what Paul said. They were surcharged with a love so great, a benevolence so full, so deep, so far-reaching that they went everywhere. What would happen, do you suppose, if that were to take place here and now? If we leave our comfortable, beautiful churches and just scatter out throughout the whole Northwest or through all parts of the world and begin to share with poor, benighted souls the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, what would happen? It's going to happen, you know. The servant of the Lord saw it in vision. She said their faces were lightened up and shining with holy consecration. And with the Bible under their arms, they went everywhere preaching the Word. Just like in the apostles' days. They were filled with an intense longing to carry forward the work that He began. They had a yearning, a burning desire for souls for the kingdom of God. Number six, they realized the greatness of their debt to heaven and the responsibility of their work. Do you realize, do we realize our debt to heaven? Why has God given us this blessed truth? Why has He singled us out, called us out of the world, the confusion, the hopelessness, and the despair, and given us this blessed message? Why? Not only that we might partake of those blessings ourselves, but chiefly so that we will share them with others. Number seven, strengthened by the endowment of the Spirit, they went forth filled with zeal to extend the triumph of the cross. And I like that. The triumph of the cross. No shame attached to that. All the shame that the Romans had heaped upon the cross was removed, and it became a symbol of glorious triumph and victory. And they went everywhere sharing the triumphs of the cross. I wonder sometimes why it is that we have such deep prejudice in our hearts as Seventh-day Adventists against having a cross anywhere in our buildings. I know that it can become a symbol of adoration and all of this, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that cross. I don't think we need to make an apology at all for the cross. If it hadn't been for that cross and what happened on it, we all would be without hope in this world today. The Spirit animated them and spoke through them. Who spoke? The Spirit spoke. Through whom? The disciples. And may I suggest to you that the Spirit is desperately anxious to speak through us. They had consecrated their lives to His service, and their very features bore evidence to the surrender they had made. I love that, don't you? Isn't that a tremendous amount packed into one paragraph? Now, what happened as a result? Page 48, another paragraph. I marvel, I never cease to marvel, how God gave to Sister White, in the divine revelation of His truth and under the power of inspiration, the capacity to say so much and to say it so meaningfully and beautifully as we find in those writings. What was the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Number one, the glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the uttermost parts of the inhabited world. Really went, like fire in the stubble. Number two, as the disciples proclaimed the message of redeeming grace, hearts yielded to the power of this message. Number three, the church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Oh, I'd love to see that happen, wouldn't you? Say, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it really be great if next Sabbath morning, on your way to church, you got into such a traffic jam that you were a half an hour late for Sabbath school? Wouldn't it? Not caused by some burning building, or some accident, or some riot, or some demonstration, but people seeing the truth and the light of the glory of God in the face of His people begin to flock from all directions. The promise is that these scenes shall be repeated and with greater demonstrations of power. My brethren and sisters, it's going to happen in our day. We are going to see it. Do you believe that? Why, of course. Why don't we enter into the experience that will prepare the way for it? The glad tidings of a risen Savior. The disciples proclaimed the message of redeeming grace. hearts yielded to the power of their message. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Darkness covers the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen in thee. And Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Thy sons shall come from far, thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And what's going to happen? Your sons, your daughters are going to prophesy. You know, in view of that text, our young people tell me once in a while that they're the ones that are going to finish the work. And I tell them, not alone are they the ones that are going to finish the work. While the young men shall see visions, thank God the old men will see dreams. They'll have dreams. And to me it makes no difference whether it's a vision or a dream, just so long as I'm in on that great harvest day. All flesh. Thousands converted in a day. The scenes of Pentecost repeated with greater demonstrations of power. All that the apostles did, we are told, every church member today is to do. Now let that blow your minds a little. All that the apostles did. Now here's another beautiful promise. Backsliders were reconverted. Backsliders, reconverted. Won't it be wonderful? We see them coming back. They're coming now. Many of them coming back now. The Lord is working. His Spirit is working mightily upon the hearts of many, many all over this world. Hold on, mothers and fathers. Keep on praying. Keep on loving. Keep on sharing your love with those children that have backslidden. The husband that has gone away, or the wife that has gone into sin. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep hoping. Backsliders were reconverted. I long for that day to come. I really do. We're losing too many of our dear people. 60-some thousand in the last year dropped from our fellowship. We baptized about 240,000. So look at our net gain, and that's wonderful, but my heart bleeds for these dear people that are out there in the world. But praise God, under the power of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain, believers will be reconverted just as they were at Pentecost. Sinners united with believers in seeking the pearl of great price. Some who had been the bitterest opponents of the gospel became its champions. Who can you think of? Saul, can't you? Paul. Many of these, some who were the bitterest opponents. The prophecy was fulfilled, he that is feeble shall be as David, and the house of David as the angel of the Lord. Oh, we're so impotent today. But the day is coming when ye shall receive power. And when God's church shall be known as a place of deliverance, where his power will be revealed, his glory demonstrated. And I long for that day to come too. Now here's another one. The same paragraph. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. What do you see in each other now? Don't tell me. I think I know. Every Christian saw in his brother not his weaknesses, not his mistakes, not at all, but saw only a revelation of divine love and benevolence. One interest prevailed. One subject of emulation swallowed up all others. The ambition of the believers was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. One ambition, one purpose, one motivation, the love of Christ. One stimulation, a zeal that burns to save souls for the kingdom of heaven. The only ambition of the believers. What's your ambition? What is it? To reveal the likeness of Christ's character? That's the only one really that's worth thinking of. And to labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. Pentecost. That's what happened to the disciples. God wants it to happen to us. Here, now. Pray for rain in the time of the latter rain. We ought to be meeting together as groups in all of our churches. At our workers' meetings, we ought to be spending more time praying for the power of the Spirit of God to enable us to fulfill our mission in the world than talking about methods and promotion and all the other things put together. The time has come, dear friends, when with all my heart I believe God is calling us to this solemn assembly of getting together and pleading with God as the disciples did for a power to convince men, to reach men with the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus. The scenes of Pentecost will be repeated and with greater demonstrations of power. I want in on that, don't you? And by God's grace, I am determined that nothing shall keep me from it. My one ambition, my one desire, by the grace of God, will be to reveal the likeness of His character and labor for the enlargement of His kingdom. Is this your desire this morning? Is this your real purpose in being here at camp meeting? Is this what you want to demonstrate when you leave the camp meeting a little while from now? It's what happens between camp meetings. What happens between Sabbaths that really counts. Let's seal our commitment to God this morning in an earnest season of prayer. And let's ask God to bless us and pour out upon us His Spirit, first to prepare us for it, and then to pour out the showers of the latter rain which He has promised and which He is eager to bestow. Groups of three or four at the most, joining together. Small groups as the servant of the Lord instructs, pleading for that power. And then going forth to share the message with everyone everywhere. And when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, what's going to happen? May God help us to hasten that blessed day. Let us kneel together for our prayer.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.